morning, guys. We're here, and we are in the very last ta-da of Revelation. I want you to know that you, at this point, are 99% more equipped than the average pastor in the American church. 99% of the average pastors in America do not know Revelation, haven't even read it, let alone studied it like you have. I think you should give yourself a really big standing O. And what I want you also to know is that there's a blessing that comes with that. We're going to review that. Next week's going to be our review week. We're going to do chapters 21 and 22 tonight and finish it up. Next week, come with questions, concerns, parts that you didn't quite get, and I will try to be brief. I'm not sure that's possible. And we will review. But before we start, Tris is going to open us up in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promise and for your word. We thank you that tonight completes a revelation of you and what you're speaking to us. And thank you for the wisdom, Glenda, and everything that her time and effort that she's bestowed and given us your word and what you needed us to hear through this. We ask that you give us peace through what's happening in our world and around us, that you cover us with your blood and protect us, Lord, and give us long lives that we may be able to continue to proclaim your word and even to this dying world. And we thank you for the promises anew and that you're going to show us, Lord, how when you return, you fix, Lord, what you created and make it to be an eternal glorification of your kingdom. We thank you in your precious name and ask that you just bless this talk. In Jesus' name, amen.
What we love about the Apostle John, it's many, many things, but what I love about him is his style of writing. Just a quick review, for those of you that have been here, you know this. He writes epistles, of course he does, because the second and third chapter are seven letters to seven churches, which Jesus actually penned, told by his father, told to Gabriel, Gabriel told John. We know that story, that's old, but what we also know is he wrote in the style of an epistle writer, but he did more than that. He wrote in a term that's almost like a circular. It is almost like we're going to start with one thing, but I'm going to prove to you tonight that he's going to take you right back to the beginning. And so we have some names for that, but circular or starting and stopping is also his style. We know that he does little asides. I love when he's seeing something and he has a little more information to give you and he goes, oh, and I saw this, and we're going to hear him say that again tonight. He's towards the tail end of his story. We're looking at the new heaven and new earth. Look, Jesus' big white war horse has already come. He's wiped up. We've gone through the tribulation. He set up the millennium for 1,000 years, and we're into the new kingdom. And John says, and I saw. So the end of the story goes really totally clear to the end. He doesn't just pat on the ending. He's got new information for you. And that's what the fun is about John. It's fresh, it's exciting, and the thing about him is he wants you to be glued every minute like he was. Now remember, he's a Jew. Let's review a few facts about this. A Jewish apostle who was an Orthodox Jew who loved a Jewish Messiah and followed him till his death and wrote to a Jewish audience. So we're going to go in tonight to even tell you some more of the Jewishness of this book. When we begin to understand that, it's not symbolism. It's not allegory. It's not personification. It's literal. And when you can get into the literalness of Revelation, you see truth. I'm in the 21st chapter of Revelation. Now, I saw, and here's John. He's seeing, he's still seeing stuff. We're towards the tail end, and he's saying, and I saw. We've heard this from before. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. If you are a beach lover, if you are a wave rider, if you are a boat rower, you're not going to like that part very well. But let me tell you what that means. The word sea was very interesting for the Jews. They didn't like it. They were not great rowers. They were not great boatsmen. In fact, except for the tribe of Dan that was in the north, they were not very seafaring. And the sea scared the average Jew. This is where the Jewishness of this book needs to come so you understand what John was saying. In fact, in Revelation 11:7, let's turn that and get your thumbs going again. We're going to go back. You know this story, but let's review it. I'm in Revelation 11, verse 7. And I'm going to tell how John talked about the sea. Now, remember the two witnesses that came down, and we had some controversy about who they are. I still think one of them is John. But anyway, we're in verse 7 of the 11th chapter. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You remember that beast. Let's get some further information about him, so we'll bring the sea in. I'm at 13:1, the 13th chapter, first verse. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, same word, same Greek word, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. The sea, to the average Jewish reader, the Orthodox Jew would see the word sea and think wicked. They would think death. They would think poison. They believed, because they weren't scientists, they believed that the seawater was actually poison. Some of their seafaring compatriots had been out on the ocean and tried to drink it. We can't drink seawater. We know that. They died. They thought it was poison. They also believed sea was separation, because many of their seafaring friends would venture out onto the sea and never come back. They believed it meant separation. And therefore, the average Jewish reader, when he read about the sea being no more, went, Yahoo! This is a promise to the Jews that I am restoring you. Jesus says, I'm giving you a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no more sea. Mark it down. You don't have to be afraid again. You don't have to be worried about poison water. You don't have to be worried about being separated from your loved ones, because I'm doing away with the sea. And he doesn't do away with water. We're going to see that he has lots of fresh water. But I didn't understand that the sea meant so much to the Jews. This is a promise of Jesus. Do you remember when he was out on the boat with his disciples and the sea roared up and tried to destroy them? They have very ominous memories of the sea. This is a God's promise to his favorite people. I'm giving you a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no more sea. Yeah, it didn't mean so much to me. I've never lived on the sea anyway, but I'm not a Jew. I think that was a point of interest you should know. I'm in verse 2, and I am in the 21st chapter. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. When he says in verse 2, then I, John, that's the fourth time in the book of Revelation that he has identified himself. He wants to make absolutely sure that you know who wrote this book, because Jesus told him through the voice of Gabriel, through God the Father, to do this. This is very, very important to John. Remember, let's go back. He's in the Isle of Patmos. He's about 95 years old. He's been boiled in oil by Domitian. He's been thrown to Patmos because it has no fresh water. And he's been actually put on the rock piles of the working gangs there to die, because the Romans don't like his message. And he got to write the apocalypse of all time because he's a beloved. But here's what John says. I saw this. Don't be mixed up who's writing this. This is the fourth time he's told us, I, John. That's the fourth time we see it in the book of Revelation. By the way, just so you know, I like these little bits of information. There are 357 direct quotes from the Old Testament in the 22 books of Revelation. If you don't understand Revelation, it's because you don't understand the Old Testament. 357 direct quotes in John's 22 chapters. I think your thumbs need to be working. So that's just a little point. I thought you would like to know that. I'm in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You're going to find out in these last two sections that God himself becomes the temple. We went through a lot of study about the size of the temple and how the dimensions are and what we brought in. And guess what? In the new heaven and new earth, it's God. You want to know what the temple looks like? It's God. Do you want to know what its measurements are? It's God. Do you want to know how it's going to react and how people are going to approach it. It's Jesus and God. If you see the Father, by the way, in this section, we're going to get to see His face first time ever. We're going to get to see God's face. And that's a no-no in the Jewish tradition. They don't see. That puts us into verse 4. And it's very interesting what we're going to read there. It says this, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." What we need to understand is, let's take a look at Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah was a wonderful prophet that saw all the same things John did. In verse 6, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Then go to Isaiah 48, verse 12. Again, we hear from Isaiah saying, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." According to John the Revelator, we hear that same term used over and over again, first and last, Alpha and Omega. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." True and faithful is an awesome explanation of who Jesus is. We see that written on his thigh when he comes back in chapter 19. I am in verse 6 of Revelation 21. "And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Yes, he will. In fact, we know for a fact that Jesus uses these same terms in most of the incidences in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation when he's addressing the churches. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. He will give the fountain of water. These are all things we've referenced earlier by John in chapters 2 and 3. According to 21:8, we're continuing on. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We were introduced to the lake of fire in last chapter when we saw the beast and we saw the false prophet already in there that had been there for 1,000 years. And we saw Satan rounded up by an angel and thrown in there. That is the second death. That is what everybody seeks to avoid. And you, because you're redeemed, that's not you. In fact, Revelation 3:12 reminds me this. "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven." Jesus says, "I write my name on you." You are not to succumb to the second death. In verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." We're seeing a picture of the holy Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. It is my belief that it hovers in a different dimension above where the actual Jerusalem is right now. It is a perfect fit. When you measure its dimensions, it's something like 1,500 square miles cubed. Maybe a cube, maybe a pyramid. Many people differ on that. They're not sure. The dimensions, however, are beyond what we know in our comprehensions. And if we are thinking in three-dimensional, we may be looking at 10, 12 dimensions. If you want to look at a dimensional study of four dimensions, go to Ephesians 3, 17 and 18, where Paul actually puts another dimension of time in there. So we know that God speaks often about more dimensions. We know Jesus dealt in more dimensions when he had ascended and was walking around on earth, because the scientific explanations of what he did are not in our three-dimensional realm of thinking. Therefore, it's very hard for us to imagine that. So let's go past that and imagine the suspended Jerusalem sitting above, waiting to be suspended. I am in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the 12 names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. If you think God forgot Israel, you haven't read the 12 names written on the city of Jerusalem in Revelation 21. He's bringing you back, focusing you on that this is the promise to the tribes. This is God's people getting rewarded and mentioned. I'm in verse 13. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are a speculation about who the 12th apostle will be, because we know, of course, that Judas gave up his right as a traitor, and therefore they did fill a temporary spot in with Matthias, but we don't hear much about him later, and I don't think he was as important as perhaps another person that might be a contender for that spot. Could it be that that 12th apostle that fills in here where we see the gates and we see the city could be the famous writer Paul? Could it be the apostle Paul? Perhaps. Many speculate about that and we won't know, but it is a very good guess since he was the writer of 2/3 of the New Testament. And that's just something to mull over, and we won't know that for now. I'm in verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. Many people call that diamonds. We're not sure about that. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. It is important to note that this is not the first time that we are going to see stones mentioned in the Bible. We know that the high priest was adorned with an apron kind of apparatus that had stones on. Each of the 12 tribes, by the way, had a stone that correlated with their tribe. If you'll turn to Exodus 28 and verse 15, let's read about what the high priest looked like when he had on his garment called the breastplate. I am in the 15th verse of the 28th chapter of Exodus. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of pure gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes. Here again, we see God's purpose in making the 12 tribes stand out. We're going to see it all through the Bible, and the replacement theorists believe that God did away with Israel when the church came in. It's not true. And we're going to see it here. This is the very last part of the Bible, the very last part of the book of Revelation, and we're still seeing the 12 tribes come up. We see another example of the stones, which caused one of the high archangels to get in real trouble. In Ezekiel 28, in the 12th verse, we read about what happened with Lucifer. And I'm starting in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. The story of Satan pretty much tells it here in Ezekiel 28, where he had beautiful stones adorned. He was gorgeous in all his ways. He was timbrels, meant he was musical. He was walked among the fire of God, and yet he found that he was full of iniquity. And God said, you won't get to stay. For instance, we know that jasper was a symbol for Simeon, the tribe. Sapphire was for Reuben. Chalcedony was for Naphtali. Emerald for Asher. Sardonyx for Dan. Sardius for Levi. Chrysolite for Zebulun. Beryl for Judah. Topaz for Issachar. Chrysophase for Benjamin. Jacinth for Joseph. And amethyst for Gad. And those are going to carry throughout this holy city that we are beginning to see. And we know then that the Bible has tied the stones back to the breastplate of the high priest. We see that it was the breastplate of Satan who fell. And now God's bringing it full circle to say what the devil meant for bad and tried to tarnish and ruin by his iniquities, God's going to bring it back and put it full circle in the face of people when they walk through the beautiful city and see all those gorgeous stones. After we go on to 21, we're looking at verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's an interesting use of stones that we see as pearls. The Jewish culture believed they were unclean. They did not have any use for oysters, shrimp, any of the shellfish, because they believed them to be unclean, didn't eat them, and didn't use them. God does what he always does in his pictures of perfection. He took the pearl, which is a Gentile stone. It is reminiscent of the Gentiles, and he made it out front, right on the gates, so that it would say to all the world, the Gentiles are mine too. And a Jew would pick up on that immediately, that in the midst of all these beautiful stones, in the midst of these gorgeous chalcedonies, chrysoprase, hyacinths, all of the gorgeous diamonds and all the gold that shines, he put a pearl. Jesus said something of the pearl too, which I think shocked his Jewish compatriots when he was speaking. And we're in Matthew 13, the 45th verse. Let's listen in one of Jesus' parables what he says about the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. That's Jesus in you. Jesus gave all he had that you might find him. You are a pearl of great price. Gentile though you might be, English speaking, non-Jewish person though you might be, you are a pearl of great price according to Jesus. And according to God, when he builds his city, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Now that's going to be one huge pearl. There is no Saint Peter waiting for you at the pearly gate, but there is God Almighty who made you out front for the Jewish world,
who read this book, who read this letter from John, would have understood exactly what they were saying, that the Gentiles have been invited in. Glory to God. We are in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I want to say that one more time. God and the Lamb are the temple. Underline that. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. You want to talk about bright? You want to talk about probably needing sunglasses? The Lamb is shining. 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. That's you. That's the born-again bride. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. There's going to be actually be kings that are going to be saved. There are going to be high up people that are going to come to know Jesus. And I think that's marvelous. Verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter it. Anything defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that ends verse 27 of the 21st chapter of Revelation. And it says this. Basically, make sure your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. John, the evangelist, is interjecting here, even almost towards the end. You need to be saved. You need to make sure that you have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're going on to chapter 22. We're going to talk about the Bible's bookends. The Bible's bookends, what God starts in the beginning, he's going to put a parenthesis at the end and finish. And we're going to see some bookends right here at the beginning of 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there has a whole lot in it. If we want to see how this bookend really looks, we go back to Genesis 2, really early on in God's story. Remember, this was written by Moses. First five books, the Pentateuch, are written by Moses. We're in Genesis 2, and let's pick up on the first part of the bookend that we want to highlight here. And I am in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And here we see, right after the beginning, that tree of life. It proves to be a downfall for Adam and Eve, and it begins the redemption story that takes thousands of years for God to bring full circle. But we're going to see the bookend here in 22. And I'm reminding you that this is after the Armageddon battle. This is after the millennium. This is going into the new heaven and new earth. And let's pick up the bookend again. 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Mark that ending bookend. God started out in a paradise. He's ending up in a paradise. But I want to insert that right in the middle of the paradise, right in the middle of the two paradigms, came another tree of life. We see Jesus on the cross being sacrificed for us and earning our redemption. And so the tree of life truly comes full circle back to where it's supposed to be in the new heaven and new earth, doing exactly what God always intended it for. And we can call that a bookend. And I'm in verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Remember, who is the temple? We found out it's God. Jesus, they're the temple. They are it. Verse 4. They shall see his face. I want you to circle verse 4. You get to see the face of God. Moses wasn't allowed to see his face when he went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He got to see God's back, but here we get to see God's face. We get to dwell with him. We get to be in his city. We get to be Christ's bride. And his name shall be on their foreheads, and I'll cross your forehead stamp for all to see. It's going to be God's name, and you're going to be proud to wear it, as am I. Satan always tries to counterfeit God, and you'll note that back earlier in our Revelation study, when the mark of the beast was brought out, one of the mark places that you were required to take if you worship the beast was to take it on your forehead. It's because Satan knows the Bible. He knew the story in Revelation and how God was going to use it. And here's what he did. He counterfeited it. So we see, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. If you wondered how long you get to be God, with God, and how long you get to be a servant with him and a priest and a king, here's your answer in verse 5 of the 22nd chapter of Revelation. And they shall reign forever and ever. That's you. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet shall send his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take past. Remember, shortly means not in a speedy manner, but once it starts, it's going to be rapid. It doesn't mean like it might happen this moment, but once it starts, prepare, because it's going to be a process where it happens in rapid succession. Number 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This, by the way, is one of the 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Revelation has 7 Beatitudes. You're going to find them in Revelation 1:3. In Revelation 14:13, in Revelation 16:15, in Revelation 19:9, in Revelation 26, Revelation 22:7, and then this passage we saw was 22:7. And then we are going to find one more further on, we'll read, is 22:14. And I am in verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John calls this being an angel. I want you to pay attention to the next couple of verses, and let's see who we really think this might be. I'm in verse 9. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Let's go back and review who this person says he is. He says, don't worship me. I am your fellow servant. I am your brethren, the prophet. So this person is a prophet. And of those who keep the words of this book. So he's a fellow servant, meaning another Jew. He's a prophet. And he also has a relationship with keeping the prophecy of this book. Sounds to me like Daniel. I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like this could be Daniel. Maybe not. John called him an angel. By this time, he has his immortal body, so he probably looks mighty fine. But I have a feeling by his clues here that we're looking at Daniel. I am in verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. That's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, you know, if you want to sin, just go ahead and sin. I can't stop you. It's God saying, I've tried and tried and tried, and you still choose sin, then I guess you're just going to sin. It is interesting to me that all the chances that God gives us, that God gives his creation to repent and come back, you know what? There are some that are just not going to do it. And I think that section is a very sad analysis, but true, about the human race. So many times, people will not take the chance. And we're going to see that here at the end. I am in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Verse 12 says you're going to get rewards. There are going to be rewards in heaven. People argue with that. Oh, there's no rewards in heaven. Take him to the 12th verse of the 22nd chapter of Revelation. I think John says there is. 13. Here we go again with the same term. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. He wants you to know this is the bookend. I started this story, and I, by golly, am going to end this story. I was the first thing you saw when it said, we created the heavens and earth, and I'm going to be the last thing because I'm going to recreate these heavens and these earth because it became corrupted by the fall of man. And Jesus is putting his book in and saying, I'm going to finish it, and I'm going to finish it right. 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Here's the bookend again, started in Genesis. They have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices the lie. It goes back to that righteousness of God. Those kind of people aren't going to get to be there. They're going to be in the lake of fire because they chose. Not because he chose that for them, but because they chose that. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's you. You're standing next to the Holy Spirit. You're the bride, and you're saying, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The water that flowed down his side at Calvary in John 19:34, when he was stabbed by the centurion after he died, water flowed out. Not just blood, but water. And I think the Holy Spirit showed us that because that is the water of life that flows freely now to put a bookend to the story of Jesus' crucifixion. That was the other part of the tree of life. When we saw Calvary, and we saw after he had left his earthly body that the soldier stabbing his side and the water flowing out, that's the tree of life, the water of life flowing down his side to offer to us eternal life. And in John 7:38, he says that he'll offer us rivers of living water. And that's what he's doing here, his very last part of his story. He's going to offer us springs of living water that we would take the water of life freely. I am in verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. I want you to note they use the word prophecy. It's not an allegory. It's not a personification. It's not a symbolism. John says it's a prophecy. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, write it down. This book is prophetic. It will happen. Prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. And you gotta love John. John is defining for us in his ending part of the book. The evangelist John just has to warm your heart because he wants you to know he's going to declare the gospel till the very end. In his 96-year-old body, in his ending of the great apocalyptic writing that he did, he's going to put the gospel right at the very end. And let's review what the gospel is. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm starting with verse 1, and Paul spells it out. In case you need to know what the gospel is, here it is. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver you to, first of all, that which I received, that Christ, number one, here's number one of the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And here's number two. And that he was buried. And here's number three. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And here's number four. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Here's the gospel of Christ in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15:1 spells it out. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, just like he promised. He was buried, just like it was foretold. He rose again on the third day according to what all the scriptures had warned us. And finally, he was seen by lots of people, so there's witnesses. In fact, in the day John was writing this letter to the seven churches, there were people alive at that point that had seen Jesus risen from the dead. He could attest to the fact, and so could they. this is the gospel of Christ. And bless John's heart that he, by golly, is going to just have that run clear through and through. So the very end, we're going to get it. I want to sum up what we've learned in this wonderful study and finally in these last couple of chapters. The author of Revelation mentions his own name, John, at least four times so that we know exactly who he was. He was a real person and not a shadow figure, not a some kind of phenomenon that we can't put our finger on. It's John. It's the Apostle John, and he tells us. It provides the clearest biblical portrait of the events of the tribulation, and it deals with that terrible time from chapters after 4 on to 22 about the righteousness of God being fulfilled in his judgment. In verse 4, we see the absence of the church from that point until 9 when we come back on horses with the king. We know that there are details that we find no other place in the Bible that John fulfills. In the final 4 chapters of Revelation, it dictates an overall message of the book that really portrays Christ's triumph over all the forces of evil and his recreation of the world for the redeemed to make all things new. Since the fall in Genesis 3, verse after verse, phrase after phrase, chapter after chapter in the Bible has continued on with the same story of God redeeming his people. And we see the theme of creation, fall, and recreation finished in this bookend chapter, which ends so many thoughts and philosophies that we've seen throughout the Bible. The Tree of Life is perhaps the most striking bookend for this entire section, probably the entire Bible, which begins in paradise and ends in a paradise. There's more judgment for the evildoers in this book, but Revelation truly is a book about hope for the faithful in Christ, those redeemed by his blood. God's rule in the New Jerusalem is not enforced by a rod or by a punishment of any sorts, but it is rather by the flow of the water of life that we see that started at the cross of Calvary when his side was pricked by a sword, and the water of life flowed out and is still flowing from the temple, which is God and Jesus, in this last saga of mankind. The story that came to pen on the desolate island of Patmos, scribed by the aged, weathered, beloved John, ends in a glimpse of a triumphant king and God in the midst of a new heaven and new earth, surrounded by us, his bride, his wife, immortals, servants of the Most High God, and friends of the king. Take hope. The trumpet, the shout, and the voice will soon give audience to the big white war horse and the King of Kings in full residence. And as you listen to John's last words, find courage. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.